What a team. Amen? They are a blessing. Let's open to Isaiah 41 this evening. As you're opening to Isaiah 41, one of the unique books in the Bible, 66 chapters. It exactly parallels the structure of the Bible. 39 chapters are very, very reflective of the Old Testament. And the 40th chapter has John the Baptist, you know, voice crying in the wilderness, prophecy. And it's very parallel to the New Testament. But those 66 books are a wonderful treasury of God's promises to Israel. In the 41st chapter, God explains those promises, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But God has made hundreds, literally thousands, of promises to the nation Israel. Specifically, he made those promises to the direct descendants, he says, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, Jesus alludes to this in the New Testament when he's promising heaven. He said, many of you that hear me preaching, when you respond in faith, will someday get to sit down in heaven at the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus describes heaven as a banquet that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are already there. I mean, it's a fascinating thought how this heaven we're going to reflects the old and the new, and especially the 12 tribes being the wonderful gates into the city and the 12 foundation stones, the apostles. But the Jewish people, in fact, have more verses and chapters of the Bible devoted to them, to the nation of Israel, and their future on earth before the end of the world than any other subject. There's no other subject. Prayer, glory of God, ark, tabernacle. I mean, you pick any subject. The New Testament, period. There's only 250 chapters in the whole New Testament. And there are many times more than that chapters about what God is going to do with Israel. It's the single largest subject covered in the Bible. All of the promises and predictions that God made, all these hundreds and even thousands, are part of his offer to us so that we, for the 3,000 years since he made those promises, so that we could be sure we knew that he was God. That's what Isaiah says. God says, I'm making all these promises about Israel so that in the future, when you see me do these things, you'll know who I am, that I am God. Now, if we took all those promises that he made to Israel, there are 12 clear kind of sets or groupings. You know how you sort, especially at our house, you know, we sort the clothes and the socks. You know, there just seems to be bazillions of them and always two or three that are mixed up, and so then you have to sort them out. Well, if you took all the verses and sorted them out and dealt them into piles about Israel, you'd find that there are 12 kind of overarching promises that God made. And we're actually tonight looking at the 6-1, and we've been kind of looking at these in between all the different things we've been doing on Sunday nights, between baptisms and communions and send-offs and missionary commissionings and everything else. So I'll refresh you of them tonight. But 12 clear groups. But we could even more narrow the field of the hundreds of prophecies, and the 12 that I mentioned, you could narrow them all down to 3 really significant promises God made. I call those the big 3 promises that God made to Israel. And these 3 are the focus of much of the world's newskeeping media of our world tonight, the 3 big promises God made. And these 3 promises are red alerts for any student of Bible prophecy. God says in Isaiah 41, and we'll start in verse 21 in a moment, God says, I'm going to stake my reputation, I'm going to stake my reliability on prophecy. God says, no other religion in the world, none, have prophecy. Now, they have smatterings here and there, but none of the world religions have prophetic literature that specifically describes future events that could be disproven if they don't happen. Now, they have vague things, you know, the world will end. That is, you know, that's a good one. I mean, anybody can predict that. But to say that it will end when the entire army, armed forces of the whole world, focus their attention on one little postage stamp-sized property and move in trying to conquer one city, and it's not Rome, and it's not Athens, and it's not London, and it's not Moscow, it's not New York City, it's not Washington, D.C., and it's not Beijing or Shanghai or Delhi or Mumbai or whatever, it's Jerusalem. Now, that's easy to disprove, right? Because if they'd have just said some city, but it's specified what city. And it says all the nations. So God says, I'm going to stake my entire reputation on the prediction. Here's the big three. Number one, that the Jewish people will be acting as a sovereign nation at the end of the world. Now, that was a big prediction because when Isaiah finished this book, Israel was no longer a sovereign nation. You understand that? They were being occupied by Babylon and slowly being deported until they were finally destroyed and dispersed across the world. So they were not a sovereign nation from 2,600 years ago when Isaiah wrote this on. So God says, when you see Israel, come back to having one who reigns over them. Not a group of people that wander around, the wandering Jews, but when they coalesce into a nation, he says, that should cause red alerts to go place. So number one, the first of the big three, that Israel would return after their destruction 600 years before Christ. Israel would return as a nation. So that's the first one. That's very verifiable. There's hundreds of descriptions of that. Number two, that they would not only be a sovereign nation, but they would be in possession of Jerusalem at the end. Now we're getting, you talk about making it hard to, it's kind of like the mega whatever lottery, you know, so many people bought tickets that everyone you buy has a less and less chance, and you know, might as well just burn a $5 bill. If you have the temptation to get the lottery, get a $5 and burn it and throw it on the ground. You're just as close and are as wise with your money. But you know what I mean? There are decreasing chances. The more details are there and the more entrants in the lottery, well, the more details that God gives, the decreasing ability he has to have any wiggle room. And he says, Israel will be a nation. They weren't when he said it. Israel will control Jerusalem. They had lost control of Jerusalem when he said that. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, and they will be seeking to build a temple that will cause such a stir that all the world's nations will rise against them. Now, that was ludicrous for 1,200 years. But then, in about 700 AD, Islam swept northern Africa, southern Europe, and the Middle East. And Islam built their third holiest site over Judaism, over the temple that Herod and Solomon had built, and Zerubbabel had rebuilt, and that had been constructed on Mount Moriah, where Abraham had offered Isaac, and on the same ridge of mountain where David had stopped the death angel with the sacrifice of obedience, and where Jesus had been crucified. So the most sacred spot to God, where Isaac prefigured Christ, where the temple sacrifices were offered, where David offered a sacrifice that stopped the death angel, where Jesus was crucified on the north end of that same ridge, that most sacred spot to God on earth, Islam took over. And now it's become the tinderbox. It's like a detonator and plastic explosives. It's ready to blow up at any moment. And so the big three are, Israel would be a sovereign nation, Jerusalem would be in their hands, and they would be trying to build a temple. Now, it used to be only Hal Lindsey talked about the temple building. Did you know now that the Associated Press talks about that, that CNN talks about that, that they say they're actually crazy people and they're trying to do this, and we know it's ridiculous. Who would ever want to kill animals and spill blood around, even though a lot of religions in the world do that? But they just, whenever they refer to God's people, the Jews, there's a derision. And that's the sixth element, the sixth promise. God says you're going to be hated by the world, by all nations. And we'll see that tonight. Well, let's look at the test God gives. Here's God's self-authentication test. It's kind of like, you know, when you buy batteries, you buy them in the pack and you can pinch them and this little thing lights up and you know there's juice in the batteries and they haven't been there for 5 years, you know, and they're worthless. Well, God enclosed in the Bible a little strip you can test and authenticate. Prophecy is the little test strip to show who is God. And it says in Isaiah 41:21, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. The only one, the only true God, he said, I am the one who can be tested. And the way he does that is, he says, trust the only God who accurately knows the future. Look at verse 23. You were looking at 21, look at 41:23. He says, now, if you want to prove your case, and if you want to bring forth your strong reasons, I'll bring forth mine first. Okay? Verse 23. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know your gods. Yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. If you back up to the end of verse 22, he says, and know the latter end of them. See, he's talking, what the whole context of this is about idols and Israel's worshiping idols. And he said, if your idols are real gods, have them tell the future. He said, no one can tell the future but God. No one can tell the events in the future with detail and accuracy. In fact, God says, my prophecies are so accurate that if someone represents me and makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true, kill them. Whoa. Good thing we don't do that today, right? Because there's a lot of people who prophesy these vague things, and a lot of them don't happen. And that is the test of Deuteronomy 18. You can look at it sometime. If someone comes representing God and saying, I am his prophet and speak for him, and they make a prophecy and it doesn't come true, they're a false prophet, God said. So he says, I'm the true God. Now, look at chapter 42. Prophecy not only is the test, prophecy in chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 5, proves God is real. It says in verse 5 of Isaiah 42, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens, who stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison who still sit in darkness in the prison house. Verse 8, I am the Lord. And that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. See, the context is idolatry. Verse 9, here is how you can prove God is real. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God says, idols can't do that. Only I can tell the future. Only I can tell you what's going to happen. Now keep going to chapter 46, four chapters over, Isaiah 46. Prophecy proves God is reliable. In verse 9 of 46, remember the former things, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. If God says Israel is going to be a sovereign nation at the end of days, Israel will be a sovereign nation. If God says Israel is going to have Jerusalem and the nations of the world are going to conquer it and wrestle it away from them, Israel is going to have Jerusalem, the nation of Israel is going to have that city in spite of the United Nations, and the nations are going to wrestle it away from them, et cetera, et cetera. And if Jesus said there's a temple there, and Paul saw the same temple and said that there's this false God man that thinks he's God and makes himself like God standing in this temple, it's going to be there. Because look at what it says at the end of this. My counsel, verse 10, shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now keep going to chapter 48 and look at verse 3. Prophecy is God's test. It proves he's real. It proves he's reliable. And prophecy reveals to us the God we can trust. And he says, I left prophecy for you because when you see the things I told you are going to happen, then as the world is so hard and life is so hard, you can be assured that everything else I told you is true. You can trust me. See, what's neat is prophecy is kind of like out there and it's just lying dormant. And it's just, most people don't even know what the prophecies of the Bible are. They never spent time to study them. And those that have, they'll go, oh, look. That just what God said is happening. And that, he says, will prove that you can trust me. Verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning, Isaiah 48, 3. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them. Remember, the way God looks at prophecy is it's not a chart and it's not a set, you know, for you to be entertained by. It's what he's doing. To us, prophecy is kind of fantastic and it's like movies and it's books and it's exciting and, you know, everyone's thinking about, are the locusts fighter bombers, you know, and, you know, all this stuff. God says prophecy. Look what he says in verse 3. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Prophecy is God telling us what he is doing before he does it. God is bringing Iran against Israel. You know, the Iranians basically, other than a few of those, mullahs, are pretty, pretty friendly, happy, nice people. I mean, they aren't horribly treacherous terrorists at heart. But boy, you get those mullahs telling them they get all these rewards and that Allah wants them to destroy and all this, and they'll do it. The people will. But it's not the mullahs. And it's not even the devil. It's God has put a hook, it says in Ezekiel. He's put a hook in them. And they are irresistibly being drawn into this. Now, it's all part of God's plan because he wants to show the world that he's God. And he says, I've picked one group of people, the smallest group of people, the Jewish people, and I've set them in the middle of the nations, and they're going to be my light, and I'm going to have the whole world come against them. And when the whole world is at its crescendo, I'm going to save them. And then you'll know who I am. That's the whole theme of the book of Ezekiel, by the way. He says that statement, and then you will know I'm the Lord, 62 times. Every time he talks about this judgment and all the evil that's going to happen to the nation of Israel, he says, but when I save them, you'll know I'm the Lord. Keep reading in verse 4 or verse 5. Even from the beginning, I've declared it to you, Isaiah 48:5. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done it, my carved image and molded image have commanded them. He says, no, I told you it was going to happen before it happened, so when it happened, you'd know who I am. So Bible prophecy is not something to be ignored, or even worse, to be downplayed by the church. God presents biblical prophecy. It's not the invention of, you know, the prophetic news network, or what is his name from Detroit, you know, the accordion player, whatever his name, the one that memorized. I used to go to all of his meetings. Jack Van Impe, he didn't invent this. Lindsay didn't invent it. Walvoord didn't invent it. God invented it. And we need to step back from prophecy, maybe step one step back and not try and identify every toe and every wrinkle and every beast. You know, I think that's the problem, that Christendom has been marked by this over-focus and fixation on the minutiae instead of stepping back and looking at the big picture. The big picture is prophecy is God telling us what he's going to do before he does it. And God says, you should trust the God who knows the future and does the future instead of mocking and disparaging and saying God doesn't know the future, we can't know the future. God says, just take my word for it. I'm going to do all this in the future. Whether you understand it or not, whether you get it right on your chart or not, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And that's what he's telling us in 48. But keep going to verse 17, because there's a big, big finale to this. In Isaiah 48, verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. So this one who from chapter 41 all the way through 48, for seven chapters he's been talking about prophecy and that he is the God, the true God who speaks the future before it happens. He ends it by saying, thus says the Lord, verse 17, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you would heed my commandments, then your peace should have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Wow. See, the whole purpose of prophecy is not for us to become prophetic experts. That's another thing people do. They sit around and argue about this all the time. The purpose of prophecy in the first century was it got them so revved up to tell people about Christ, to live holy lives, expectant of his return at any moment. They were so prophetic. Paul thought Christ could come back in his lifetime. Now, he'd written most of the prophetic passages of the New Testament, yet he's the one that thought it could happen at any moment. So what's the purpose of prophetic writings? To live holy lives, expecting Christ, living for eternity, not debating it. And see, the devil just has really messed the church up, and that's why the Reformer says, just get rid of the prophecy stuff. It's just too confusing. Just get rid of it. And that whole tradition has lasted for 500 years. But the purpose of prophecy was to authenticate who God is. And so, this evening, As we look into the history of Israel since God made this challenge, and the challenge is, this is how you know who I am, we can see that nothing more attests to the reliability of Scriptures than the remarkable way God has kept His Word. And you can see that as you read the paper or follow the news every day. By the way, I don't mean that every day there will be an article about some prophetic thing in the paper, but every day, if you read the news, you'll find a critical article about Israel. Every day. They can't do anything right. And that's what we'll see as the sixth promise God made, that they would be hated by everybody. So if you listen or read or watch the news and find Israel or Jerusalem or the Temple Mount mentioned, you are hearing an echo of God's promises and predictions. You understand that? Every time, 2,600 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and the dissolution of the state of Israel, 2,600 years later, anybody that would hear about Israel or them being a nation or them having Jerusalem or them wanting to build a temple, you're hearing an echo of a promise God made. And those echoes and that reverberation is getting louder every day. And if in your mind you think about in the past month, have you heard or seen any news about Israel? I mean, they can't lift a finger over there. They cut off the oil to the poor people living in the Gaza Strip. By the way, you've heard about refugee camps, right? You ought to go visit one. I visit refugee camps in Israel all the time. A lot of them are nicer than the houses you live in. They are. We think of squalor. We think of tents and people dying. They have color plasma screen TVs. They've got, cell phones. They've got carpet. It's beautiful. And they live right on the water. They live right on the beautiful Mediterranean. They call it a refugee camp. It's because you can't say anything positive about Israel. Now, Israel is heavy-handed. I will say that. They're living in unbelief. They're very proud and arrogant and on and on and on. They're sinners. But that doesn't change the fact they're God's chosen people of promise, whether you like them or not. And God says, the eyes of the world will be on the Jews like no other people, the city of Jerusalem like no other city. And Jerusalem will grow as time gets near the end into a burden for the world that will hang around the necks of all the nations. That's Zechariah 12, 1 through 3. Jerusalem will be like this heavy rock that's causing everybody to be bent over, and they're saying, let's get rid of this. This is harming us. And that's just what God predicted 2,600 years ago. Well, let's go back for a little review. Let's go back to Genesis 15, and I'm going to give you the other five, just mention them to see if you wrote them in your Bible, and then I'm going to show you one more tonight, because last time we were together, that was July 12th, last time I talked about Israel, I told you there are 12 keys God has given us in His Word to identify what nation among all the nations will signal the end of days, and the signals God give point all of them, the signs point all to Israel. And what I mean by that is, number one, God says, I'm staking my reputation on a people I identify as my chosen people. And if you look at Genesis 15 specifically, you see what the Lord says at the end of the chapter. It says this, and it came to pass, verse 17 of Genesis 15, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch, and it passed. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, look at verse 18, to your descendants. By the way, the structure of the book of Genesis is around this genealogy of. And it starts out with the generations or genealogies of the heavens and the earth, and then it's the genealogies of Noah. Then it's the genealogy of the descendants of Noah, and it picks out Shem. And then it's the descendants of Abraham. And then it goes to the descendants of Jacob, and God locates the family through whom His promises will go. And it's through Abraham, but not through all of his kids. Abraham had many children. After Ishmael and Isaac, he had concubines, and he had all of these Arabic peoples that live all over the people of the East. And so God says, no, not just all, but just Isaac. But then Isaac had two. Remember? He had Jacob and Esau, and Esau's children are the Edomites, and that's Herod. And so they spread out all over the place. So God says, no, it's not just Abraham, not just Isaac. It's Jacob's descendants and his 12 sons. And so look what it says in this 18th verse, to your descendants, and not all of them, but he keeps narrowing it down as the book goes on. I have given this land from the river of Egypt, the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Cadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, their land. I give it to you. That was 4,000 years ago. And that promise has never been abrogated. It's just been set aside. And in modern times is the first time that they have started going back and staking out that land and taking it back. So number one, God stakes his reputation on the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Isaac, the descendants of Jacob, whom he names Israel. Secondly, God promised to give a land with clear boundaries to them. What I just read, back up to verse 7 of the same chapter, 15:7, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land. So God identifies a people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he identifies a geographic spot. That's why when the United Nations offered Israel Kenya, they said, we'll give you some land up in Kenya. You can have your country over there in Africa. You know, jungle, water, grow stuff, diamonds, you can polish them. And they said, we don't want Kenya. And they said, we want that barren rock that nothing grows on. No one's ever got anything to grow on there. We want that. There's no natural resources, no diamonds, there's no agriculture. We just want that. Because Genesis 15:7, God gave you this land, not any other. So that's the second key to understanding. God chose a people, God chose a land. Then turn to the next book, Exodus 6. The people left the land. Remember, they went to Egypt and took a 400-year vacation in Egypt, if you can call it that. And it says in Exodus 6, verses 7 and 8, the third element of these big piles of God's promises, God promised to bring his chosen people of destiny into that promised land after they left it. Remember when the famine came, that Joseph sent up the wagons and brought Jacob and all of his family and 70 souls went down into Egypt, and they stayed there, the entire nation of Egypt, for 400 years. And they weren't in the promised land. And that was part of God's plan. And what he said in Exodus 6, look at 7 and 8, I will take you as my own people, I will be your God, and you will know I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham. God's pretty stuck on this, isn't he? He says, I actually raised my hand and not only picked a people and not only gave them a land, but I promised to bring you back to the land. That's why it's called the promised land. To give to Abraham, and of Abraham's many children to Isaac, and of Isaac's two children to Jacob. See how God localizes and identifies where the promised line is? And I will give it to you, verse 8 says, as a possession. And then look how he signs it. I am the Lord. That means I'm going to do what I said. That means I promised it, and whatever it takes, I will accomplish it. That's God's promise. So, that's the third pile. If we were to take all the promises, the first promise is God would pick a people and it would be through Abraham's line. The second promise is that he would give them a specific land. And the third promise is that when they left that land, that he would bring them back to that land. Now, the fourth set of promises is in Leviticus. So keep going to the right. Leviticus 26. And God promised to judge his chosen people of destiny if they forgot him in the promised land. And Leviticus 26, from 14 to 44, is a long line of all kinds of God's warnings to them. And it's all these promised judgments that come upon them. Leviticus 26, 14 to 44. It's kind of gruesome to read those, all the horrible things. But when the Jewish people entered the promised land, God warned them if they practiced idolatry and the immorality of the Canaanites, he would cast them out. And he did. That's what Babylon did to the south. That's what Assyria did to the north. He cast them out. In fact, it says in Deuteronomy 28, that they would live doubting they were going to make it through every day, that God would judge them so much. Number five, and this is where we ended last time, go to the next book, Deuteronomy. This is where we're going to start tonight, Deuteronomy 28. And I want to show you something. God promised to scatter the people, not just judge them, but God was going to do something unlike to any other people group. He was going to scatter them for hundreds and thousands of years. And he was going to take them, and it says, scatter them to the furthest corners of the earth. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64, and this is the fifth promise God made. God promised to scatter his unfaithful but chosen people out from the promised land. This is what he said. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations. Now, there have been deportations of people groups. I mean, it's happened all the time. You know, stuff like that goes on all the time around the world. But never do you uproot one nation, let's say, you know, like El Salvador, and take all the El Salvadorians out of El Salvador and spread them, look what it says, among all the nations. Only God could do that. Now, nowadays, you know, I mean, you can find Filipino housekeepers in almost every country of the world. I'm not talking about people getting a job. I'm talking about forcible deportation and being scattered by persecution and by danger all over the world. But look what it says, verse 64, the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you or your fathers have known. So God promised to scatter them. He says, you don't believe in me, I'm going to scatter you. But the problem is, he says, you'll never be able to lose your identity. You'll never be able to get into the woodwork. And that's where we come tonight. If you back up to Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 37 in Deuteronomy 28. It says, and this is tonight's promise, God promised a curse upon his chosen people as they wandered the world without a homeland. Not just scatter them. He promised a curse would rest on them. And this is one of the hard things to understand. Why would God do all this? Why would God allow them to suffer so much? If you ever read a history of the Jewish people, it's enough to just make you ill. I mean, they just get going in Venice, and they cast them out of Venice, and they do a pogrom there. So they all move to France, and they just get established with all their arts and merchants, and they have a pogrom there and the Inquisition, and they burn a bunch of them, and they kill and smash the children. So they all move to Spain, and then they all run to Russia, and they get there, and they start farming and raising potatoes and making a little money, and they run them out of there, and they all go to Poland, and then they put them into a ghetto, and they gas them all to death. I mean, it's like, can't we find a place? Leave us alone. But why? Well, look at what it says in verse 37. You will become, this is Deuteronomy 28, 37. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. You know what one of the promises God gave is? That the Jews would not be able to find a place to feel secure anywhere. They would just gradually be driven out. Keep going to the right to 2 Chronicles, because I want to show you how much God repeats this. So you're in Deuteronomy, then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 1 Second Kings, 1st, 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7. By the way, you could get tons of repetitive verses on everything I've shared with you, because there's so many. As I told you, more chapters and more verses are about this. But look at 2 Chronicles 7:20. This is what it says. This is Solomon dedicating the temple. You know verse 14. Everyone knows 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. You know that verse. Look at verse 20. Then I will uproot Israel from my land. Do you know there's no place in the universe that God looks on the same way he looks on Israel? He calls it my land. He says, that's mine. It's not the nations. It's not the United Nations. It's mine. See, he's still pretty attached to this place. I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. This is at the dedication of the temple. This is 3,000 years ago. God is warning about this. But look at the end of the 20th verse. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all people. Catch that? All people will ridicule the Jews, their temple, their objects of worship and what they've done. Keep going to the right to Jeremiah. So it goes 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Jeremiah, one of those big major prophets. Keep going to the right. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 and verse 18. Again, another huge section. Jeremiah was so much warning. By the way, Jeremiah oversaw the destruction of Jerusalem. He was a prisoner of war, and he was brought to Jerusalem and kept in Jerusalem as it fell, as it was ransacked, as it was burned, and the Babylonians freed him and allowed him to watch the destruction of Jerusalem, and he wrote the laments over the destruction of Jerusalem. We know it as Lamentations. And that man that witnessed the destruction, look what he writes in chapter 29. He says, God told me to tell you that I will pursue them, in verse 18, with the sword. Jeremiah 29, 18 says, with famine, with plague, and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, and an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. You know what one of the evidences of the God that you can trust is? Go to any museum in the world that has Holocaust things in it and look at the displays of the political cartoons about Jewish people, these caricatures. You can see them in every newspaper of almost every nation on earth. Try and find someone making a, you know, there is no other ethnic group that globally for so many centuries have been such an object of scorn and hatred. And why is that? Because of Jeremiah 29:18. God says, I'm going to make you an object of cursing, horror, scorn, reproach among all the nations where I drive you. Keep going to 44, to the right. Jeremiah 44. Let me show you another one. 44 and verse 8. Why provoke me to anger? Jeremiah 44, verse 8. With what your hands have made, burning incense to other gods in Egypt where you've come to live. You will destroy yourselves and... He says it again. And make yourselves an object of cursing and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Okay. How do we know who God is? God says, I'm the one that can tell you the future before it happens. I don't just tell it to you vaguely. I will specifically tell you the future. God says, the way you can tell the future is, I picked a group of people, they're called the Jews. I gave them a group of land, it's called Israel. Then I took them to that land, the promised land, like no other group of people. I took 3 million of them in, and they entered the promised land, they conquered it, and it became their nation. Then when they were disobedient to me, I am going to destroy their hold on that land. And I'm going to scatter them. And after I scatter them, number 6, everywhere they go, people will hate them, scorn them, mock them, ridicule them, and make them feel very unsafe. Those are 6. You know what the rest of them are? He says, then I'll bring them back at the end of days. And they will rebuild all the cities and call them by Bible names. And they will build an exceedingly great army that the world will take notice of. And then, after they make the desert bloom, which they have, he says, I will bring the nations of the world at the head of the nations, Iran, Persia, against them. And we're going to see these successfully as we look at them each Sunday night. Every one of the promises God made have come true. So, God has made hundreds of promises to the direct descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of these promises and predictions are part of God's offer to us to identify who's the true God. Do you know what the real conflict in the Middle East is today? It's not, Christian Muslim or Jew Muslim. It's who is the real God? Is it the God of Muhammad or is it the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's the flashpoint for the end of the world. and it's shaping up so fast, it's unbelievable. Is it Allah or is it Yahweh? Is it the Muhammad's vision God or the true and living God who revealed himself through his word? That's all the world is coming down to. And you and I are sitting right in the middle of it. We live in the great Satan with Great Britain and Israel. We're the great Satan trio. Israel, Britain, and America. The only three countries that have shown long-term kindness to the people of God. We're the great Satan to Allah, to Islam. Well, there are three red alerts for any student of Bible prophecy. God says, I stake my entire reputation on the prediction that, the number one, the Jewish people will be acting as a sovereign nation. They are. They will be in possession of Jerusalem. They are. And they will be seeking to build a temple. They're just starting to want that. And God says, when you see that, God says, know that I'm God. And know that I've told you the end from the beginning. And know that I'm the God you can trust. Amen? Let's all stand for a word of prayer. We have a little bit more of the service, but let's stand together to get the blood flowing so you don't miss the last 10 minutes, okay? And let's bow. Father in heaven, I thank you that you promise us your peace like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea, as we read in Isaiah 48:18. But as it says in verse 22 of the same chapter, there's no peace for the wicked. Oh Lord, I pray that we would trust you. We would trust our future to you, our present to you, our lives to you, our souls to you, our hope in you. And may we have your peace. And may the restless wicked all around us be drawn to the peace of God that passes understanding. And as we read the newspaper this week and see Israel flashed across the headlines again, I pray that we just have this settled confidence that you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're going to keep all your promises. And prophecy is you just telling us what you're going to do, and it's a joy for us to watch you do it. But what you want in us is hope and faith and peace and trust and our lives given back to you. May we do that for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.